talking softly, but no one seemed to want to get too close. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all week long, they went about their work, hoping to be able to touch others and break the darkness of Africa's night in their lives. Each night, when they could get back into the compound, they would spend the night praying, asking for God to give them a word. Samuel knew it would be useless to go back to the mission compound to look for a word of advice from the missionary, because he knew the missionary would be somewhere looking for another place to start a church. And so, he was simply waiting for God to give him a word. Saturday dawned, and as usual, they went out the footpaths into the villages. It was almost dark, around dark, before they got back on Saturday evening into the compound. Samuel's wife looked at him and said, "Samuel, all week we've prayed, and God hasn't given us a word. Do you want me to pack some food, get the baby ready, so that we can head out?" Samson, "Go pack something. Take the baby and go. You can be out by the Kamadi River, cross the Kamadi River by morning. They'll never catch up with you." "No, Samuel. God called us here together. And if you stay, I stay." She turned and went back to the little hut to put her baby to bed. Samuel watched her go through the moonlight, and then he turned and went back to his church to pray, as he had every night that night. The moon had risen by that time and was shining in over one side of the church house as he fervently prayed. "What would you have me to do, Lord? Lord, what would you want me to do? You want me to stay here? If I stay here and I die tomorrow, what is going to happen to my church? What would you have me to do, Lord, if I leave? What will happen to my church here? What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do?" All through that night, he prayed. As the moon went higher and higher across that thatch roof, finally after some hours, shining in on the other side of that church building. And morning was beginning to approach. And as Samuel was praying, suddenly he heard a sound. He looked around. He wasn't sure when his wife had come in to back him up in her prayers, but there was his wife. And as he stopped, she stopped. She looked up into his face and said, "Samuel, why did you stop praying? Has God spoken to you and given you a word?" And in the darkness, she saw him pause a bit and then begin to nod his head. "Yes, just this moment, God has given me a word. These are the words that He has brought to me." Hebrews chapter 13. "For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Ring the bell, Samuel. If you have, must ring it right to the gates of eternity. Ring the bell. They had a camp meeting right there that morning early. Samuel and his wife shouting and praising God that He'd given them a word to ring the bell. The sun began to rise. Samuel picked up that 18-inch bolt That was at the back of his church house, and he dusted it off as he paced back and forth, back and forth. Oh, he wasn't going to ring the bell yet. But when the time came to ring it, he wasn't going to be late. Meanwhile, outside, on the large rock outcroppings on this mountainside, there were thousands of Africans that had begun to gather. They were looking down across the 12-foot elephant grass toward the mission station to see the outstation, wondering what was going to happen. They could see Samuel as he paced back and forth, back and forth. But Samuel never saw them. He had one thing in mind, watching when that sun would come to that particular place in the thorn tree when it was time to ring the bell. As he was pacing back and forth, watching the sun, he glanced up the mountainside. There he saw Chief Unsaduga and his regiment of warriors. He could see their white ostrich plumes that were sticking out from their head. He could see the sun glistening off of their spear. Many got his attention off of them. But Chief Unsaduga was watching down through there, and he saw Samuel with that bolt in his hands. That man is planning to ring that bell. We're going to show all of Africa today. Teach all of Africa and give a lesson that will be remembered in all the history of Africa. He was muttering to himself and sputtering as he was up there in the stew, because he could tell that Samuel was going to ring the bell. Finally, the sun flicked into place. Samuel grabbed that bull real tight. He spit his hand in his hands, got a tight grip, and as he went out to the thorn tree where there was that wire with that plowshare hanging there, with all his might, he brought that 12-inch, that 18-inch bolt down onto that plowshare. And as it began to swing, he would follow it from one side to another. With all his might, he was ringing the bell. Chief Unsaduga, up there on the mountainside, he shouted the order to his regiment. With their spears above their heads, their 7-foot shields, they began shrieking and coming down across the mountainside. Like a sigh, all across the mountainside, the Africans, you could hear, there was like a sigh across the mountainside as they heard the bell begin to ring and saw it sweep. The chief and Saduka and his warriors were coming down across the mountainside. Come tomorrow night, pick up another part of the story.
If you will with me, turn with me please tonight to the book of Malachi, the last chapter in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures. For an introduction to my subject here this evening. The type of subject I have this evening is that it's on the Christian home. Christian values for the family is what I've chosen to entitle this sermon. It's the kind of sermon that is never finished. So I'm not going to bother even to try to finish it. I'm simply going to speak until the time's up and quit. Because the subject of the Christian home is far too big to ever cover in one evening. In fact, some time ago, I was at a church and they asked me to speak on it for all week, and I said, I think you got the wrong man. I'm not a teacher. I'm a preacher. I don't think I'll ever be able to last out a week on the Christian home. And to my surprise, we spoke on the Christian home the whole week. And so I know tonight that we're not going to cover this subject, but all I want to do tonight is just whet our appetite for some of the values that need to be in our Christian homes. Here we have in chapter 4 of Malachi, the words in verse 5 and 6. Behold, I send Elijah the prophet before that coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. America tonight is under the curse. There are broken homes, there are disjointed homes, there's throughout from Maine to California, there we can say that America is a disaster area when it comes to the home. Not America alone, all throughout the world, there is the disjointing of the family and the deterioration of the family. America has made some tremendous mistakes in the recent years in even redefining what marriage is and violating the laws of God in that way. But I want to say that doesn't change what God says about it. It doesn't change what is right about it. The Christian home, one man, one woman, as God designed it to be, is still the keystone of a society, of a healthy society. Now, I believe that America today is tasting the curse. Very much so. And it shows itself in different ways. Well, one of the things that I'm seeing in the nation today is a rampant fear. A rampant fear. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Some time ago, a couple years ago, I think it's a couple years by now, I walked into Woodbrook Sporting Goods there in the hometown of Charlottesville. Now, my wife's brothers have this custom. Once a year, they get together on the old home farm and they hunt deer. Now, this kind of country, it's not Oregon country, definitely not. And so the hunting of the deer is done in teams of 12 or 15 or so. And they station about three or four shooters around the rim of the hollows. And then the rest of the teams go to the bottom and come up through the brush, attempting to push the deer up through and out the top. And those at the top are the shooters, and they're the ones that are able to get the deer. And you take turns being standard. Well, up to this point, every time I had gone out, the only thing I had carried was my camera. I didn't bother carrying a gun. This year, I said, well, I might as well get myself a little lead stick and take it along. So I was intending to buy a shotgun to go out and help with the hunting. I went into Woodbrook's Sporting Goods, and I wasn't there very long. And people kept coming in and going. And in the short time I was there, there were two people that came and asked, what's the best gun to buy for self-defense for your home? I was amazed. I was like, what? Is America really at that spot where everybody is that afraid that in these 30 minutes that I'm here, there are two people here? How many are in here in the day's time looking for guns to put behind the doors so that they're protected at home? It was sort of a wake-up call. Well, I bought a shotgun, a used shotgun. And then I wanted a sling for it and couldn't find the right equipment to do it, so I went to Dick's Sporting Goods. And as I went to Dick's Sporting Goods, I left the gun out, went inside, and was looking for what would be needed to modify and put a sling on this gun so that I could have it on my back while I was driving through walking through the thorns and the brush. And I couldn't find the right stuff. I talked to one of the clerks in there, and he said, well, you probably should bring your gun in. Okay. So I walked out. I was going to go out and get the gun, and as I was, they had a watchman, up sort of the entrance of the store, and I told him, I'm going out to get my gun. Now, he was in discussion with a lady right at that point, and everything sort of went, she went, oh. And I thought, well, you know, that didn't sound real good. But, I mean, after all, but I was going to have to bring the gun in. So I went out and I got the gun and brought it in. Took it to the counter and they tagged it and took it all back and everything was done legally. But then the man who had been at the door said, you know what happened when you said that? He said, everybody at this end of the store got hit. I realized, I felt. But why did that happen? You know, there's a general fear in the nation today. Unsuspecting communities who think that they are having a very peaceful community
I'm suspecting people all of a sudden wake up one day and there's a shooting in their school. And what it's doing is they're bringing a tremendous amount of fear into a society today. And I think what we're doing is we're reaping because of the disjointed families. Think what that's what it is. I have something I want to read, a character sketch here. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built and dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times and her second husband had divorced her because of violence in the home. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband and had died of a heart attack before the child was born. As a consequence, the mother worked long hours from the time of his birth. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. She did not even allow him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly, poor, untrained, unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably does not even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought constantly with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out of school during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find a new acceptance in the Marine Corps, for they reportedly built men, and he desperately wanted to be one. His problems went with him, and the other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed, and ended up thrown out of the Marines with a dishonorable discharge. Now he was a youth in his early 20s, friendless, shipwrecked. He was a small and scrawny man with a squeaky voice. He was balding, had no talent or skill, no sense of worthiness. He did not even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to a foreign country to live. He was rejected there too, for nothing had essentially changed. While there, he married a girl who had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she developed the same contempt for him that everyone else displayed. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the respect and status that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world as he had hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him and learn to bully him. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own and was dreadfully lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted all humiliation and came back on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it any way she wished. She laughed at him. She belittled his attempts to supply his family's needs and ridiculed his failure. On one occasion, she made fun of him in front of a friend, at which point he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his personal nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one had ever wanted him. In his rejection, his ego lay shattered in the fragmented dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, took down a rifle he had hidden there, smuggled it to a newly acquired job at a book storage building from a room on the 3rd floor of that building shortly after noon on November 22, 1963. He sent 2 shells crashing into the head of John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, a rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who more than any other man on earth at that time embodied all the success, acceptance, wealth, prestige, which he so dreadfully longed for. I cannot verify these details. I only have this character sketch and I cannot verify its accuracy. But I'm giving this for a purpose this evening, for a very specific purpose. I'm giving this because I believe there would be many tonight that would say that a man like that has absolutely no choice. He's no chance in the world. But I want tonight, through this sermon, in speaking on the Christian home, I want to disclaim that. In the Canadian churches, where the churches that we built that were built, that God built there, were built out of the fragment of dust of frayed families. Let me illustrate. Let me just give you a story of one young man, Dennis Ogiena. I remember going to his hut. He was a young unmarried man. I remember going to his hut, sitting there with him as he pled. He wants a church in his area. And he spoke about his father and his family. His wife was the third of his dad, of his father's, his mother was the third of his father's wife. And he remembered the day when his dad got a hold of his mother by her hair and was shaking her back and forth to the point that that hair came out of her head. His sister and him were terribly afraid and went running, and the father off after them. He said, we ran as fast as we could to get ahead of him. He said, I remember we jumped into the weeds, the tall weeds, and sat very still. And his father came right past him, right close to him. He said, his father was so close to him, I could have reached out and touched his feet, gotten hold of his feet, but he didn't see us. But he said, I want a church here. I want to show this community, I want to bring the gospel back to this community. I want to tell them that despite the wall I grew up, that Jesus is able to bring deliverance. We had many, many people in our churches in Kenya that came out of those disjointed kind of settings. You realize today that God would like to build His church, and it really, He will use those from any home setting if they're able and willing to give themselves to Christ. Out of the disjointed homes that our society has, God will raise up a people. Let me give you another story that's really close to my heart. This is my wife's father's story. He passed away in January of last year. His name was Raymond Barkman. I don't know how many of you know him. Have any of you heard? A few of you know him. Raymond Barkman was an Amish boy growing up. His parents were Amish growing up. His father was a drunkard and was mean to his mother. His older brother, Bert, left home at an early age and went to the army. Basically in spite toward his dad. His dad was a cruel man, was not kind. Raymond was the youngest of the boy and was getting the brunt of it all. And he was developing, really, he was developing a hatred for his dad. And his plan was to grow up and go to the army because that would be the way he could hurt his dad the worst. One day, in his growing up years, he met a young lady that he considered to be the finest young lady he'd ever met. And he wanted that lady for his wife. However, she'd made a commitment to Christ. And when he wanted to pursue the friendship, she said, I'm sorry. It's not going to work because you are not a Christian. It made him stop and think seriously. And as a result, he was converted. They were saved. He was saved. And they were married and started a family and a home. Out of that relationship, my wife was the oldest, the only daughter in the family, 7 boys to follow. Today, as I look back, there are what? Three of those boys are ordained. They're carrying the torch of truth. They have fond memories of their home. The heritage that my father-in-law could have carried, and the chip that he could have carried and said, you know, I really don't have a chance in life. He did something about that. He allowed Jesus Christ to come into his life and cut that heritage of evil and make a new start so that his family didn't have to carry the heritage of wrong into their lives. What a blessing that has been to those children today. And every year we have a camp out on the third weekend of August, and everybody that can comes back, and we rough it. We go back into the old farm with tents and We cook out on the cross, the open fire, and we just had a great old time. But what was it? Now there's about 70 of us that get together. The result of one man, one woman, who chose to follow Christ in spite of all the things that were against them at the point in time that they were young. I give that story tonight because, well, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to look at this scripture because I believe there are many people that misunderstand this scripture. And it troubles me whenever I hear this scripture misinterpreted. Chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, I'm sorry, of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 8. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There are those tonight that will grab this scripture and will claim satanic power on generational sin, on generations to come, and will really capitalize on that fear-based issue and bring a lot of fear into life. But I want you to look at what it says here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them what? That what? Hate me. That is the key word. Those that hate me. But what does it say then? What does the next part say? Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You realize that loving God, keeping His commandments, cuts the sins of the generations and starts new and afresh. Every generation needs its own revival. Every individual needs his own experience with God. And in doing so, you cut off any potential generational issues and sins. I'm convinced of that. Because I've seen it in so many who have not grown up with Christ, with a background of Christianity. And the pagan background that we noticed in our cultural experiences, in our cultural dealings with our brethren in Kenya, we saw the cutting off of those powers that comes by one who gives his life to Jesus Christ. Some of our most powerful preachers today in Kenya, national preachers, bishops even, were those who were the village beatniks at the time of their conversions. God is using them. He's building the church out of the rubble. Do you realize tonight that in America we have rubble, but God's still looking to build a church? We are fortunate. We're among the fortunate tonight that have had a godly heritage, and what a blessing that is. And I don't want to downplay that at all. But I want to say tonight that I believe that no matter what our background is, and in a church this size, there are probably some who have had some painful home experiences. And I don't know your home settings. I don't know where all you're coming from and what's all involved here. But I'm just going to say I expect there are some people here that may come from homes that are just, not everything has been ideal. But I want to say God is got a work for you. He's got a plan for you. God is building His church and He'd like to use you in it. And your past does not need to be something that stops you from being useful in the hands of God. Moving ahead into chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Picking up some of the important values for a family. What does God want in a home? Beginning to read in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Tonight, young people, those who are not yet married, thinking about marriage, those who are here that are married, for all of us, there is one thing we need to look at very clearly. And that is, what are the priorities of our heart and life? God's call to Israel said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. No matter if we're single or if we are married tonight, God is looking to be first in our life. And if we can allow Him to be first, then we can be beginning in our own heart. We can be building a heritage where God can use us of usefulness in the kingdom. If you look into the book of Timothy, you'll find that there are in the kingdom of God, there are vessels of gold and of silver, some of earth and of wood, some to honor, some to dishonor. What is the criteria that makes a vessel useful? It is not whether it is made of dirt or of wood or of stone or gold or of silver. What is the criteria that makes that vessel useful? Is it prepared? Is it clean? Those are the issues that make a vessel useful. And is it available for you? Those three things. And tonight in your life, if you have God first, and you are willing to be used of God, and you have cleansed yourself from that which would be inside and would contaminate your life, and you are ready and used to allow God to be to use you, God can use you in His kingdom. Doesn't matter what our background. Tonight, as I look into this passage, as God was talking to Israel, He was pointing out to them the most important thing is that God would be first in their life and in our families and in our homes. If we can just keep God center, keep that God view there, central in our homes. How's it going to be done? He gives us some details here. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. It's a heart issue. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. There should be some type of teaching program within the home. I believe the family devotions is a very crucial part of any family, of any Christian family. Do you have a formal teaching program in your home? And I don't know what that may be. And there's various ways to do it. Might be in the evening, might be in the morning, might be at some meal time. But there should be a time when the family is called together and bring attention to the Scriptures and what it means in our life. Teaching principles. The book of Proverbs is a great one to teach principles. Although it's Old Testament and there's New Testament principles that ought to be incorporated as well. But the book of Proverbs is a great way to teach a lot of principles. And there's a lot of short little verses that have a principle to teach. Bible storybooks are also good, can be an asset. But I still say we need to go back to the Scriptures and read from the Scriptures. One of the things that shocks me at times is the amount of replacement that has happened from the old Bible stories to some of the newer storybooks that are out there that really are not Christian. Right now, Winnie the Pooh and some of those. I hope you are not using those as a diet for your children. Because I believe one of the things that really impacted me in my growing up years was that Bible story book that we were reading from, that Mom and Dad would read from at home, mostly Mom, would read from at home, and then it would be available for us to leaf through throughout the day. And we would look at those pictures over and over and over again. And to this day, some of those stories are still the stories I can just kick back and listen to those stories being told. The thrill has never left. And I think that's the way it ought to be. Somehow in our home, we need to build in a love for the Scriptures and the truth of the Scriptures. And building in our children that these are not fairy tales. These are things that happened in centuries gone by that are still meaningful for us today. So we should teach diligently. Shall talk of them when thou sittest in the house. That's more of an informal discussion, conversational kind of thing. When thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Your conversation weaved around things and truths of the Scripture. It's important that we do that so that our children are growing up thinking in terms of right and wrong, truth. Why is it important that we do not steal? Is it just because mom and daddy say so? No. Because the scriptures teach it. Why is it important that we are honest? Is it just because we've heard it? No. The scriptures teach us that. In doing that, we are passing on to the next generation truth, biblical truth. And it's very important to do that. Thou shalt bind them, verse 8, for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gate. What's on the models in your houses? Do you have something of the Word of God on the models in your houses or on the walls of your houses? That's an opportunity. Subconsciously, walking into the house or around the house, those messages are there, and while they may not be referred to formally, when the message is there, it makes an impact. It makes a difference. And God was telling Israel, that's part of what I want in your homes and families. And so it's important for us tonight that we do not forget that instruction that God gave to Israel in those days. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, frontlets between that. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let's drop down to verse 12 and see what he says in verse 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now I'm skipping some verses because of time. The reason, what he's saying there is, when you have gotten houses that you didn't build, you're going into Canaan, you're going to conquer Canaan, and you're going to be able to take over houses. Somebody else has built them, and they're going to be yours. Then beware that you don't forget God. We're living in a generation where we're able to go out and we can buy a house that someone else has built, and it's very, very comfortable. And somehow or another, when we as an American people who have been so privileged by what we financially are able to have and do, and get into a culture where it's not that way, we tend to sort of look down at them and say, oh, you know, if they just get to work, if they just manage, they could have it just like we do. But let's remember that in many of our cases, our fathers were enterprising people, men of hard work, who passed the work ethic onto us, the management ethic onto us. We're building upon that from generation after generation. And there's a frugality that's built into that often. And as a result of that, we have become very prosperous. But beware, as he says here, lest when you have those pleasures that really have come from generation after generation of people who have been frugal and taught the work ethic on down through the line, beware that you don't forget God. Those who have so much are the kind that will become very, very unthankful. Unthankful. And America today is in a spot where there are some very, very ungrateful people. And some of the most shaming moments that I have had while taking flights internationally have been by arrogant folks who are on the flight, who simply thought everybody owned them everything. And it was an embarrassment. If it was an American, you didn't even want to be close to them because of that attitude that they carried with them. God help us that we be grateful for what God has given to us and not unthankful. Because when we have so much, the tendency to be ungrateful very often comes with that package. So in our homes, we need to be teaching gratitude. Thanks, Mom, for the dinner. For the efforts that Dad does in making sure that there's food to eat. There needs to be gratitude and a reflection on how these things happen in our homes. There needs to be a spirit of thanksgiving that is built into the heart of children as they're growing up. To me, those are things that are very, very, very important. And then there's the issue of prayer in the home.
Prayer is not just the formal talk, but I believe it's a comfortable talk with God. And I think children should be taught young to pray. And simply, what's on their mind, bring it to God. God wants to hear it in that way. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. This is a scripture that for years I puzzled over, not knowing what to do with it, as I observed various family life. Chapter 22, verse 6. Here's what he says. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. What do you do with that? How do you say, what do you do when you're walking up to somebody who you know has been a conscientious father, and their parents, they have tried to do their best, and their children have walked away from it? What do you do with this scripture? For years I did not know what to do with the scripture. And then I began to study it deeply and do... This is my conclusion. I think I'm correct. I am open for correction if I'm wrong on this, but this is the way I have come to interpret the scripture. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, it will not depart from him. That's what I take to be the sense of the original word here. The scriptures that are taught, truths that are taught, God will not take away from the individual the right to make a decision. But while that individual has the right, as Leland mentioned this evening, has the right to make the decision, the truth that has been taught, he's still accountable to it. And I want to be very forthright tonight that every individual is responsible. You look into the book of Ezekiel, it's very clear. The time has come to an end when the fathers are responsible for the sins of the children and the sins It says there, the fathers have sinned and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is no more going to be a proverb. But from now on, everyone is going to be responsible for their own sin. We don't have time to turn to it. But as I look into that scripture, it is important for us to realize and to build into our families the issue of responsibility. Let me illustrate to you something that happened in my home that's powerful testimony to me, spoke to me powerfully on this issue. There was a time that I went to the grocery store with my dad. Unbeknownst to him, while he wasn't looking, I popped something into my pocket. And we went out to cash register and never paid for it. Well, we got home and I didn't have enough sense to leave it hidden. And he saw it. And he realized it. And cross-examination discovered I had shoplifted. We went back to that store. And guess what happened? You think Dad went first? This boy walked in front of Dad. Guess who did the talking? Do you think Dad talked? I don't know if Dad said a word. I had something to say. He might have said, this boy got something to say to me. And I had nothing, there was nothing to do but say what happened. Now the mistake, and I look back at it and I say, Dad, word, that was great. I never did it again. Never did it again. You think back and, okay, facing the music like that. Now Dad could have gone in. He could have apologized to the man. I could have stayed home. It's not what he did. Pushed me there. I had to face the old issue. You realize today that there are many people that are refusing to be responsible for their own actions. Within our homes and families, we need to work on this issue of blaming others. What did Adam and Eve do? Adam, the woman, the serpent. You see, it's in us to look for a scapegoat. And therefore, one of the values that needs to be in a family is that all children learn that when they do wrong, they suffer. They need to face the music of what they have done. not someone else. We are living in an irresponsible generation where there are thousands that have never learned that and are constantly looking for a scapegoat, and as long as they can find one, they keep going more and more in irresponsible ways. And it's breaking, it's showing in many, many ways. It turns them into criminals, is what it does. My friends, tonight, responsibility is a very, very important issue in our home. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from. What I see there is that the principles of right that are taught in those young days, they are carried with you. Whether or not you obey them, you will still be responsible for them. That's as I understand the Scripture. And gives me great peace to look at that Scripture and to be able to minister to those families who are puzzled because, and I, just some months ago, ministering to a young man, I'm 60. He probably was in his 50s. I'm not sure how old he is. I was going to say he was a young man. But his family had grown up some, and he had. And he was saying, we don't know what we've done wrong. We have asked people. We have searched. We don't know. And to look at the Scripture and to realize that, yes, there are those who, despite the teaching that they have gotten, will turn their back and go that way. Look with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, will you please? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. We're looking now at God's parenting style. I think for all of us tonight, we would see God as the ideal father. He's the God. He makes no mistakes. And then you look at how did God father Israel? How did He treat them? He was their father. He was the one that was leading them. But then, what did Israel do? As a rebellious son, turned the back and walked away from him. Now, did God make any mistakes in His parenting style? We would all agree He did not. Well, let's look at His parenting style here in chapter 3 of Revelation in verse 19. As many as I love, I love. There you have it. Love, God loves. I rebuke. He loves. As a result, when He sees someone doing wrong, He rebukes. Then He's the next one. I chasten. So there is love, there is rebuke, there is chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. He's saying, look, I rebuke, I love you, I rebuke and I chasten you, but it's up to you to repent. You make the decision. All of us have that decision to make. It's personal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is it there? Is He forcing Himself up into the life of that individual? No. He presents Him there, Himself there. He presents Himself with all His love, with all His desire for that relationship. He wants to talk to us, even as He did to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, as He came walking through the garden ministry and wanted to talk to them. He wants our friendship. He wants our relationship. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. And then it says, if any man hear My voice and open the door, I'll come in. We'll talk. It's up to us. It's up to the individual. Every individual can walk away. I believe that God would like for us to mirror that kind of relationship as fathers and mothers in our home. There are those who would like to be the best friends of their children. That's a good thing to aspire to. But my friends, there is more than just that to aspire to. Looking at God as a best friend is great. He is that. But we also have to realize that He is the one that rebukes and He chastens. So there is more than just the buddy-buddy relationship. There are two aspects, there are two pitfalls
that come with any parenting baggage that we need to be aware of. One is the pitfall of the domineering parent. The pitfall of the father who considers himself to be the law and the order of the whole family. And what I say goes. Everybody better march. This is what I've said. That's what it's going to be. There is no if, there is no and, there's no discussion. This is it. What does that do? What you have is, it tends to bring anger. You know that? It tends to bring young people, children, that carry within their heart that anger for their father. Because there is no negotiation. There's no way to reason at all. And what it does is it leads to rebellion. To say it simply, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. But there's another issue we need to look at. And that is the issue of relationship. Relationship without rules leads to resentment. Someone who has been, never said no. Dad never said no to them. Just do like you want to do. Seem like an easy life. But when they grow up and suddenly they're button heads with other authority, they can't seem to mesh anywhere. They're having a hard time becoming useful citizens in society. And they look back and they say, well, you know what? If Dad would have taught me some of these things, I'd be a lot better off right now. And so you have relationship without rules, and it brings resentment. Both of those are pitfalls that parents can fall into. Tonight, as I look into this issue of parenting, it is never easy. We're failing parents. Young people tonight, children tonight, your parents are going to fail you. They will. They'll make mistakes. We don't plan to. We just do. Because we're human. I've often said this. We could have a perfect church if I can stay out of it. Because as soon as I get into it, it's going to be imperfect because I make mistakes. And if we can just acknowledge that. So what do we do with our own humanity and our families? We have to deal with our humanity, and the best thing to do is deal with it in the presence of our families, because that's where we mess up. And that's why we need to look at the Scriptures. Going back with me to the book of Ephesians here, I want to pick up a number of thoughts. Ephesians chapter 6. Like I said, we're never going to get done with this tonight, so we're just going to quit after a while here. Ephesians chapter 6, there are two rules, two things that the family that need to be in the family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, verse 1. For this is right. Second verse, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with thee. Third verse, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. And then he says, and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, there are two definitions. Those two words are powerful words. The word nurture means the balancing of discipline and teaching. Admonition means calling attention to or mild rebuke. Need for both of them are there. There's a need for discipline and there's a time for mild rebuke. Or just reminder. And we need to keep that in mind. Both of those things need to be functioning in the home. Bring up your fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath by being dominating at home, but bring up your them up in the nurture and admonition of the law. Don't just let them run. Have rules. One of God's first laws of creation is the issue of order. Fathers and mothers are in charge of order in the homes, I say. Government, order in society. Church, government among God's people. Order among God's people. Order, one of God's first laws in creation. Order is something that God wants. The home needs to be ordered. There needs to be rules to live by. There needs to be a communication that There's an understanding of what those rules are. Maybe we'll get time to look at some of that just a little bit later. But as I look into this passage, he's giving very, very clear command. He only gives two commandments to children in the Scriptures that I'm aware of. One is to obey, the other is to honor. Those, I believe, in parents, in the life of parents, looking at their children, if you want children that will adjust well, they must learn those two rules. Obedience and honor. Honor is respect for authority. If there is no obedience learned at a young age, no respect learned at a young age, they will not be able to adjust themselves well to an employer. They'll be bucking heads with the employer all the time. Constantly having problems. They're going to have a hard time becoming good, well-adjusted church members. They'll be bucking heads with church structure. They're going to have problems with driving laws. Everything they're going to do, everything we do in life, we need to come to grips that we are subject to somebody. We need to honor those authorities that are placed under us. And as long as we're bucking heads with those issues, we will never be well adjusted in life. But if those two laws, those two rules are learned at a young age, there will be the ability to give and to find rest in our lives on the issues of dealing and working under authority. And become well appreciated and accepted citizens in society. Members of the church. Part of a family where there can be peace. All of that, it goes together hand in hand. It's not an easy job. But it's an assignment that God has given to us. I'm only giving principles, I'm not giving a lot of nuts and bolts for it. But as I look at all of this, I just... God has given us so much in the Scriptures. Now, if you will, turn with me and we look at our own humanity in Ephesians chapter 4. I said we've got to deal with our humanity in our home, and Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how to do that. This is something that I found so painful as I was raising my family. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The harsh word in the whole. Don't think my wife ever had any problem with that. But I did. Somehow or another, it was easy for me to get snappy at home. And what am I going to do with that? I mean, in and out, get snappy at home. Nobody could be, there was tension and whatnot. It was just, I guess it was just me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I look at that and I say, so if I'm using my mouth wrong and I'm getting all out of shape at home, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Now how am I going to settle it? Let's go to the next verses. Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The words, I was wrong. I am wrong. I am sorry. The kindness. That brings the kindness back into your voice because it brings the humility into you. It's the expression of humility. As long as there is pride in the life of a father and he is not able to bring himself down, come back to his own children and his wife and say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. There will always be an element that is missing in that home. That will leave a vacuum. Every father needs to be able to exhibit the grace of humility in his dealings with his family, with his church, with his employer. Only by pride cometh contention. The demonstration of the character of God comes through the lives of one that is humble. It's not easy. We fail. My children, they talk about it. The times I came to their bedsides. I heard my oldest son talk about it just recently. And we had our confession parties. It happened.
free from them. Those brought memories. It built relationships. Today, tables are turned. I'm 60. They have their families. They're doing well. And guess what? Guess who asked who? I need advice. I call my son. And I get advice from my son. It's a blessing. Because we have an open relationship. They know Dad has his warts. He has his problems. He still has a bit of his temper. Somehow he should still be dealing with some of those things. But somehow, that humanity has been a part of our home. And despite the fact that it could have been such a curse, by God's grace, it hasn't stopped God's blessing in our family home. I'm ashamed of how immature I've been in my life at times. Only by God's grace, I look back at what God has done in the lives of my children. I'm going to skip a lot. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 18.
Closing thought here tonight.
Second Samuel chapter 18. These are some of the saddest words in scriptures that I can think of. Verse 33. We have David, who was the man after God's own heart. Why was he the man after God's own heart? Let me tell you why I believe he was the man after God's own heart. When he sinned, that great sin, we all know. And the prophet came to him and said, "You are the man." What did David do? He said, "I have sinned." What did Adam do when God came to him? Said Eve. What did Eve do? Said the serpent. What did David do? He said, "I have sinned." That's why David was the man after God's own heart. In the day he lived, he could have said, "Jacob, we're going to have your head." That's not what he did. "I have sinned." He acknowledged his own wrong. He took responsibility for it. But because of that sin, he lost a tremendous amount of trust in his family. The power to deal redemptively in some of the issues in his children. You have the sin of Amnon when he violated his sister. And David was angry about it, but because of his past sin, he was basically unable to deal with it. That was part of the reaping that he had to face. But Absalom, who was a brother of the sister that was violated, he was angry also. But he wasn't going to stop short. He's going to deal with it, Dad knows. And he did, and he killed his brother. Now, Absalom was afraid, and he fled. He took off. And he was out of the country for 3 years. And finally, Job comes to David and says, "Don't you think you ought to bring Absalom back?" And says, well, David says, "Okay, bring him back." So Job goes and brings him back, and he comes within the country, but David says, "All right, he's here, but I don't want to see him." And he sends Absalom off to, I don't know what home, but somewhere. And for 2 more years, Absalom was now walking around the vicinity of where his father was, but he wouldn't talk to his father, wouldn't talk to him. Finally, Absalom was absolutely up to here with it, and he wants to talk to his dad, and he says, tries to call Job. Job won't come. Call Job again. Job won't come. "All right, Job. I've called you twice. I'm going to set your field on fire." So he sets his field on fire, and Job's at his door. Sure enough, it worked. "Yeah, I called you. You wouldn't come, so I set your field on. What's this all about?" "Well, you wouldn't come. I called you. I want to see my dad." "All right." And Job goes and talks to David. David says, "All right, bring him in." Absalom comes in.
and they talk. At least they meet. Now what does Absalom do? He sits in the gate. And he does for Israel what he wishes his dad would have done for him. He listens. You know what? He's a busy man. Just talk to me. Just tell me your problems. What's he doing? He's communicating. He's stealing their heart. Until the day that he thinks he can get his father's throne. And as a result of that, he ends up hanging in a tree by his head, 3 darts through his heart. And when David hears what happened to his son, we have these words in verse 33 of chapter 18.
Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. The regret of a father that wouldn't talk to his son. My friends, tonight, if we're not communicating in our homes, there's going to be reaping. Big time. We got to keep that communication open. Father, son, father, daughter, mother, son. Keep it open. Sons, daughters that are here, exercise a relationship with your parents. Value their counsel. Speak openly. Fathers and mothers, value the relationship you can have with your children. Build on it. Lest, so that you don't have to come to the place where you wail as David did. Oh, my son Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee. And I suppose if Absalom could have talked at that point, he would have said, David, really, Dad, I wouldn't have wanted you to die for me if you could have just lived for me a bit. We've got job, we've got work, we've got food to put on the table, we've got bills to pay, we've got what not to do. But within our homes, we have something that's more valuable than any other resource in the world. And that is the lives of our children. Shall we bow our heads?